Good morning. Well, if no one else comes up here, that means it's your turn. All right. I hope you're all doing well this fine morning, the day that the Lord has made. Please stand with me as we get ready to read God's holy word. Turn with me to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4, we will be looking at the first six verses. Ephesians chapter 4, 1 through 6, God's word reads, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling in which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that we can gather here as brothers and sisters in Christ to love you more, to learn more of you. So grateful for your Son. Please empower us with your Spirit that we may glorify you in every single way. Give us the wisdom that you would like for us to have in regards to that more intimate relationship that we can obtain with you, Father. We want to pray for all the churches all over the world in this time of many who are already experiencing much persecution and some who are now entering into that phase. Unite us as your bride, as that proclamation of the gospel goes forth through this vessel. And so we're so grateful to be called your children. Please be with us. We love you and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. It's been one very busy, crazy week, especially in our household. it's been one of the busiest weeks we've had in a long, long time. And from what I hear, with things going off here with the projector, it looks like it's been a crazy week everywhere else as well. And so, just to give you guys a funny story of what happened this week, I had finished my sermon on Monday, ready to go. My wife, long story short, actually, by accident, wiped out the laptop and wiped out the sermon. And, everything God will use for a reason. And so, in the strength of God and Christ, I was able to redo it again. But I gave her some words of peace, at least, and I told her that after I was done with redoing the sermon, I did tell her if I had access to the first one, I would still preach the second one. So everything happens in the Lord's reasoning. So I'm grateful for that. And our main text is obviously out of Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. But if we take a look at the epistle, the book of Ephesians is really, it hinges off of two sections. 1 through 3 are more theological based. The first three chapters, very quickly in chapter 1, verse 4 and 5, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, verse 5 talks about how we are predestined and how we've been called by God. Immediately, Paul puts his church in a position for them not to forget who you are in Christ. He quickly moves on to chapter 2, where he talks about how we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And if we are to obtain salvation, that is only through grace that is given to us by God, through faith and not of ourselves. It is not of works. And quickly then he moves on to chapter 3, which is his reaffirmation of his calling given to him by Christ to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And so the first three chapters in the first section are really built on this, these theological and doctrinal truths that still hold very well today. And our main text today in chapter 4 really hinges off of that. We now get into a practical area in this section in the Ephesians, in Ephesians 4 through 6. As a matter of fact, it's all practical from here. From 4, 5, and 6, we finally end in chapter 6 with the armor of God, right? The armor of God. What a great way to end a practical section. And although this message might be very practical for us, it is the practical that is the outworking of our faith that ultimately will produce and will give glory to God, right? We have to be able to live in the practical to be able to glorify God in the way in which we live our lives. And so Ephesians hinges between chapter 3 and chapter 4. Historically, Paul wrote this while he was in prison in Rome. We understand that he was in prison for 2 years in Caesarea and 2 years in Rome. He wrote it to the church in the city of Ephesus. Out of all cities, the city of Ephesus was a hub for a political power. There was much education to be grasped from everywhere that you can think of. And more than that, they were also a commercial center. So there was a lot of buzz around the city of Ephesus. You know, much worldly influence was upon the city, which is one of the reasons why even in prison, Paul wrote this letter to the church in Ephesus so that they may be strong and united in Christ. You know, today's theme is united in Christ. As I mentioned earlier in Sunday school, we are living in some very different times. Some may say that we haven't faced a persecution like this in a while, but, you know, in other parts of the world, they've been facing much worse than this. And so we are finally entering that phase of persecution against the church. And, you know, we pray for John MacArthur and Grace Community Church and for what they stood for this weekend and keeping their doors open. I love what he said that, you know, people will die. Eventually they will. And the church is here not to protect people from the flu, but to protect people from death. And so every one of us is going to face our Creator. And so now more than ever, the church needs to be united in one. We must bring glory to God. We must continue to proclaim the gospel message to the entire world. You know, we are, as Paul says, the scum of the earth, right? And I'm okay with that. And I hope you are too. Because ultimately, our inheritance is much higher than anything that this world could ever give us. It is high above here. It is high above any government. It is high above anything else that you can think of that comes from this world. It is placed for us up in heaven. And so I love what Charles Spurgeon says as he had a message to the church. And he said, "Nothing in the world is dearer to God's heart than His church. Therefore, being His, let us also belong to it. That by our prayers, our gifts, and our labors, we may support and strengthen it. Even those who are Christ refrain, even for a generation, from numbering themselves with His people. There will be no visible church, no ordinances maintained, and I fear very little preaching of the gospel." So basically, if there's no unity in the church, there's no true proclamation of the gospel that is able to save people from their sin. So this is our topic today. It is unity. It is unity in the body of Christ. The unity that God has with His people is through His church, which is His Son, which is the church that His Son, Jesus Christ, redeemed with His precious blood. As a matter of fact, when we talk about unity, unity was different when it came to the Old Testament. For one, to have a relationship with God, with Yahweh, they had to go to Israel, right? If you wanted to know the one true God, you had to go to Israel. Israel was supposed to be that light unto the world, but we all know how that turned out. They failed. And now unity, the way we see it now, is through and regarding that fellowship with God is now fulfilled in Christ, in the body of Christ. He is the head of this church. And so to get a little bit of a glimpse of that, in Ephesians chapter 2, talk about that unity that God, that Jesus Christ has fulfilled. Ephesians chapter 2, 11 through 22, Paul is speaking. He says, "Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you formerly were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one, and broke down the barriers of the dividing wall by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in Himself He might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." And so we are united together as the Lord's bride. We ought to walk in a manner in which we have been called. If now unity is now fulfilled in Christ through the body here in this church, then we must walk in a manner in which we have been called. So as we look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, I've broken these six verses into two sections. Now, one is the directive that Paul gives to the church. We see that in verses 1, 2, and 3. And for example, in verse 1, he says, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called." Paul calls himself a prisoner of the Lord. As a matter of fact, if you just go back a little bit, in Ephesians chapter 3, we see in verse 1, he says, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace which has been given to me for you." Right? Paul is calling, he wants to make something very clear. He is a prisoner of Christ. Now again, Paul was in prison for 2 years in Caesarea, 2 years in Rome. And it's, I mean, when he wrote this, he was in prison at this time. Paul doesn't ever say that he is a prisoner of the Roman government. He never says that he is a prisoner of a system. He doesn't even say that he's a prisoner of a particular person. What does he say? "I am a prisoner of Christ." Paul only sees himself as a prisoner to the Lord, to proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles, as he walks in a manner worthy of his calling. So regardless of everything that had, that the persecution that faced him and how many times he was in jail, he never saw that system as an authoritative figure above him. There was only one, and that's Christ Jesus. We are, in a sense, the prisoners of Christ. And in that sense, he is the perfect master for us. And that's exactly how Paul saw him as well. We too are to walk in that way, in a manner worthy of our calling. As a matter of fact, he says, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling." Implore there is in a present tense indicative, meaning to walk in this manner now. Like, this is the time to walk in the manner in which you have been called according to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Walk every usually when you see the word walk in the New Testament, it's usually referring to our daily conduct. How are we conducting ourselves on a day-to-day basis? What does our walk look like? Worthy really could signify living in a way that matches our position in Christ. As we like to say, it's not only that we talk the talk, but that we walk the walk. If we are Christians and we are proclaiming this gospel, that we must live in a manner worthy of the calling of Christ. Now, Ephesians 2:10 tells us, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." So that we would walk in them. This is very similar language. He's imploring, he's urging us to do this. If you turn with me to Romans chapter 12, this is very similar to the language he's writing to the Romans. Romans chapter 12, we'll be looking at 1 and 2. And again, he says, "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove that will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." You know, the temple in the Old Testament was a symbol of unity for Israel. It was a symbol of unity, and really, it's a great language that really goes forward into the New Testament, because Paul then writes that we are the temple of who? We are the temple of God, as the Holy Spirit is living in us. Interestingly enough, in the Old Testament also, there were sacrifices offered at this temple, right? Sacrifices for sins. And then you move forward when Christ has fulfilled all those things. Not only are we the temple, but Paul specifically says here, "Brethren, therefore I urge you, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice." Well, there's no more needs for animal sacrifices, because your life should be that living sacrifice as we live day by day and we walk in a manner worthy of our calling. And so therefore, our lives is a living sacrifice to be given up in worship to God. Colossians 1:10 tells us, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." That is how our life needs to be. And I guess a good question for us, even myself, are we walking in a manner worthy of the calling in which we all have been called? Brethren, have we been doing that in our lives? Again, this is the perfect storm, in a sense, to be able to live that way, to stand out and be separated from the world, to have this unity in Christ for His church. 1 Peter 1:15 and 16 reads, "But like the Holy One who calls you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" This is a call to be separated from the world and be united to the church of Jesus Christ. And this is a call for God's people. If you look back with me to Ephesians chapter 4, 2 and 3, he goes on. So what exactly does this look like? What does this manner of walk look like? And he goes on and he says, And Ephesians 4:2, "With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." In the bond of peace. You know, one of the most important attributes and characteristics of a Christian should be humility. It should be a sense of humbleness. It is one of the most important virtues of a believer in Christ. There has to be a sense of humility within our lives. James 4:6 tells us, "But He gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He gives grace to the humble. And I truly believe that humility of a Christian and humbleness really comes from having the right perspective and the right view of our sin. If we can look at our sin the way it's supposed to be looked at in the eyes of God, humility will be upon us. Humbleness will be upon us. And one that I can think of is really, turn with me to Luke chapter 18. And here our Lord is using a specific parable. Luke 18, and it will be verses 9 through 14. As he's using this parable, a beautiful parable of really what salvation looks like. In verse 9, he says, "And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves, that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt." And he goes on, the parable reads in verse 10, "Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector.'" Verse 12, he goes on and he's talking about his works now. Verse 12, "As I fast twice a week, I pay tithe of all that I get." And then we turn the corner in verse 13. "But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven. But he was beating his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, the sinner.' I tell you," Jesus speaking, "I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted." And I believe that humility and the humbleness of a Christian comes when we have the proper view of our sin. When we have the proper view of our sin. And so therefore the Christian life, and when we are justified by faith, it's not that we've repented once for justification, it's that we are still repentant even now, as Paul has written to us. We are repenting every single day in prayer to God because we understand what He has saved us from. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 1 tells us that we were dead in our trespasses and sin. Right? What can a dead man do? Nothing. Right? It takes the act of God to make someone dead and bring them to life. And so a proper perspective of our view is to have a proper perspective of sin is to have humility in our lives. So this is exactly what this looks like as we turn back to Ephesians chapter 4, 2 and 3. He goes on and he names gentleness, patience, and showing much tolerance, but also showing love. Everything is done in love. As a matter of fact, our Lord talks about this in John 13, 35. He says, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples." He said, if you have what? If you have love. If you have love for one another, all men will know that you are my disciples. Doing these things in love is the ultimate driver of a believer. It should drive us. We're able to love one another because we ought to first love God. Right? We love God, and so therefore everything flows right out of that. And really, to wrap these in the next couple of verses, let's turn with me to the book of Galatians. Go back just one book. Chapter 5. Verses 19 through 26. God's word says, "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and things like this of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." And then again in verse 22, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is absolutely no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. These fruits of the Spirit, these things can only be done by the power of the Spirit and not of the flesh. These are things that can only be produced by the Spirit because we belong to Christ. We must give control over to the Holy Spirit to accomplish this as we fight that internal constant battle that we have of the flesh and the Spirit that rage inside. Every single day we have that battle within us. Are we going to obey the flesh, or are we going to give our control up to the Holy Spirit who is able to produce such fruits from our lives? Ultimately, that will bring glory to God. Matter of fact, our Lord Jesus Christ talked about these specific fruits. Turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 5. We should be very familiar with this because this is the Beatitudes. This is found in the Beatitudes in chapter 5 of the Gospel of Matthew. We'll go 1 through 12, and he says, "When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you, again, we will also be persecuted in this way." And so we are never, ever more like Christ than when we display these kinds of attributes. You want to be more like Christ? You want to look more like Christ? Display these attitudes in your life. Back to Ephesians chapter 3. We get into a section where Paul is talking about this preservation. He says, "Be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." To preserve comes from a Greek word, tereo, to guard or to take care of. If we look at 1 Corinthians 12, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 12, 11 and 13. It says, "But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually, just as He wills. For even as the body is one, and yet has many members, all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also in Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit." We were all made to drink of one Spirit. Philippians 1:27 also tells us, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel." Here we see that same language again. "Conduct yourselves worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one Spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." You know, too often, the third member of the Trinity is forgotten in our prayers. Too many times it's forgotten, period, in our daily walk. It's the spiritual cord, really, that binds us all together. You know, the Trinity is really the God the Father, Jesus Christ the Son, and the Holy Spirit. the Holy Spirit has a lot to do with much of our walk and unity in the church. He is the one that was promised by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So therefore, as He told His disciples, He said, I'm not going to leave you as orphans, right? It's actually more beneficial that I leave so that you may have the Holy Spirit. So as I depart, the Holy Spirit is now coming upon you. And so we must pay mind, we must know more of this Holy Spirit. Too often He is forgotten. John, turn with me to the Gospel of John. John 14, 15 and 18. John 14, 15 and 18. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see Him or know Him. But you know Him because He abides with you and will be in you. That's how we know the Holy Spirit, because He lives inside of us. Colossians 3:12 and 15 tells us the Spirit is the one that bonds us. Sorry, let's all turn to Colossians. We can read this together. Colossians chapter 3, 12 and 15. It says, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. These are the same words that we're hearing in Ephesians. Verse 13, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, you also should. You also should. 14 and 15, actually all the way to 15, beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. You know, these first three verses in Ephesians is a call to the church to be separated completely from the world. Completely. The world cannot produce the things that I've been talking to you about. The gentleness, the loving one another. Those things are foreign to this world. Only the church can produce these things. And so as we move forward in Ephesians chapter 4, 4 through 6, here we get the declaration from Paul. 4 through 6 of Ephesians chapter 4, this is called the declaration in the second part of this chapter. I feel like we should read these together, 4, 5, and 6. It has a nice flow to it, and really, it's one string of thought. And Paul writes, there is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. The word one, we see it seven times in these three verses. Seven times. This is signifying the unity within God's people. But more than this, Paul is pointing out one very specific doctrine. That is the doctrine of the Trinity. For example, verse 4 is talking in regards to the Spirit, right? There is one body and one Spirit. Verse 5, he's talking about one Lord. Who is our Lord? Jesus Christ is our Lord. Verse 5. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Verse number 6, he is talking about God the Father. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This is the doctrine of the Trinity. All three members of the Trinity are present in 4, 5, and 6. Paul is making an emphasis here for us not to just blow by these verses, but to know that there's unity even in the Trinity. The church is to be united just as the Trinity is united. Paul is not making a distinction between all three members, but rather he's emphasizing that they work together in unity in their each unique roles. God the Father, Christ the Son, and the Holy Spirit are unified in every area of their divine plan. All three members have always and will always work together. For example, we are chosen and called by God the Father. We are purchased and redeemed by Christ's precious blood at the cross. And then finally, we're sealed by the Spirit for the day of redemption. That the work of salvation is the work of the Trinity, right? It is God who has predestined, chosen us. Christ who bought us with His precious blood, and we are sealed, as Pastor Daniel says, the Holy Spirit is the down payment that we will have an inheritance far greater than this world, that we will be with Christ. And then we see this unity in Ephesians chapter 1, 4 and 5. God's Word says, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him in love. Verse 5, He predestined us to adoptions as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will. But if you skip down to verse 13, it reads, in Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. All three members are active and working in salvation. Just as we were united by the work of God, we need to also preserve and keep this unity in the church. We must emulate that same unity that is presented before us by the Trinity. We talk about one body, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God who is the Father. One body because of the one Spirit. As 1 Corinthians 12 states, we are many members, but we are one body. We are one body. As members of this body of the Bride of Christ, we fight these battles in the world side by side. As we take the gospel message to the ends of the world, we also edify one another. This is where we lock arms with one another and proclaim the gospel and having this unity in one body and one Bride of Christ. But we also move forward to one hope. One hope. In Ephesians chapter 1, what does this hope look like? Ephesians 1, 11 through 14 tells us of this hope. Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be the praise of His glory. In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, basically after you were saved, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Verse 14, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. Our hope is not a blind hope. It is a hope that we gather from the Scriptures. It is a hope, it is that we will be with Christ. That is our great hope, that we will be with Christ. Don't get me wrong, heaven is going to be great. Heaven is going to be a place that none of us can ever imagine. Matter of fact, Paul was caught up to the third heaven and he couldn't even describe it. But more than that, our inheritance is with Christ. Heaven is going to be a great place, but more than this, we're going to be face to face with Christ. That is our great hope. But then we move on to one Lord. Who is this Lord? He is our Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 4:12 tells us, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And our Lord is not only Lord, He's our Savior and King, but more than this, He is also God Almighty. Our Lord Jesus Christ is also God. Unlike the lowercase God G of other religions like Mormonism or Jehovah's Witness, our Lord and Savior is also God. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Galatians 1:8. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what has been preached to you, he is to be anathema. He is to be accursed. he is to be accursed. Turn with me to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, 12 through 13. God's word reads, "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord over all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved." Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And if you're here, you don't know Christ, friend, you are still in your sins. One day you will be in front of your Creator. And unfortunately, if you are without Christ, you are without hope. And you will be face to face with God Almighty. And you will have to answer for your own sins. But it doesn't have to be that way. If you put your full faith and trust in Jesus Christ, that He died in your place for the forgiveness of sins. He died, not only did He die as a substitutionary death on your behalf, He rose again. And He is now at the right hand of the Father, interceding for His church, interceding for His bride. That is the gospel message. That is the one faith that we have. This is a faith that is not of works. Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9 tells us, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." No one may boast. This is also the same faith that we contend earnestly for. We have a gospel of faith that is only on Jesus Christ being glorified. It is not a faith of works. This is the same faith that we contend earnestly for, as written in Jude 3, right? We contend earnestly for the faith that has been handed down once and for all to the saints, right? This is the same faith, same gospel that has been handed down from generations to generations. But also with this is the one baptism. Our identification in Christ, as stated in 1 Corinthians 12:13, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jew or Greek, slave or free. We are all part of one body." This is our proclamation to the world that we belong to Christ. I love what Martin Luther says. He says, "Baptism signifies that the old Adam in us is to be drowned by daily sorrow and repentance, and perish with all sins and evil lust, and that the new man should daily come forth again and rise, who shall live before God in righteousness and purity forever." And then finally, we have one God, one Father. As we read verse 6 in chapter 4 of Ephesians, "One God, one Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." He is in everything. This is the basic doctrine that has been taught all the way from the Old Testament to the New. There is only one God. Deuteronomy 4:35, "To you it has been shown, so that you may know that the Lord, and that the Lord is one, and there is no one beside Him." Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, 4 through 6. "Therefore, concerning the eating of the things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there is so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many lowercase g gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him." Turn with me to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, as we continue to look at the doctrine of just the one God. Romans is one of Paul's greatest writings. The first 11 chapters are just filled with justification by faith. And Paul closes his case for justification by faith in the first 11 chapters of Romans in this way. He ends it in this way. After filled with just doctrine and theology and the gospel message, chapter 11, Romans, 33 through 36, he closes off and he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." All things are for our God. All roads, brethren, lead back to God. All of them. Salvation, sanctification, the fruit that the Christian bears to advance the kingdom, the work of the church and the unity here on earth, all these things are to bring glory to God. All these things, all roads point back to our God, our Father. Brethren, all these things that we have just gone over, right? All these things, one God, one Lord, one baptism, one Spirit, one faith, one baptism, one God, one Father, can be summed up as this: doctrine. This is doctrine. Doctrine is what unites the church. Doctrine. It's all these things: one body, one Spirit, hope, faith, Lord, baptism, and one God and Father. As we grow together in God's Word, we fight for the faith and doctrines that we believe in and cherish. We fight for this, lock arms and fight for this faith. John Wesley says, "In all cases, the church is to be judged by the Scriptures, not the Scriptures by the church." In other words, God's Word dictates and guides His church, not the other way around, as so many other churches are doing now. Compromising the Word of God, compromising the gospel message so that they may fit into the world. Brethren, that is not the way to do it. There is no unity. As a matter of fact, there is unity in that. They have unity with the world. And we are not to be united with the world. We are to be completely separated from the world. You know, unity in the Old Testament, eventually it was broken. Completely broken because God's people failed to keep His commandments. Turn with me to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 1. Unity in Israel was broken completely. It fell completely by the wayside. Not only was it broken, but they started going after not the one God, but a multitude of gods. And so therefore, it became more superficial. Every time they went to the temple, superficial, right? And so this is where God has had enough. In Isaiah 1:10, it says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of the fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of the bulls, lambs, or goats." Meaning, all the sacrifices that you're doing, I don't even want them because your heart is not in the right place. Verse 12, "When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts, bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me, and I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord." And after all this, he still has mercy upon his people. And then he says, "Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. truly the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And what happens? They were taken into exile away from the promised land that God had given into them, because everything had become superficial. And history also serves a purpose so that we may not fall in those same footsteps for the church. Can a church become superficial? Absolutely. Can a person just come every Sunday and leave and then live like the rest of the world for the rest of the week? Absolutely, that can happen. As a matter of fact, it happens to the church in Ephesus, which we've been talking about. And if you turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 2, this is a message to the church in Ephesus. It says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this: I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have preserved, you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. Seems like a pretty good resume until you get to verse 4. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first. Or else I am coming to you, and I will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. This same judgment can come to a church if they become superficial in the way that they act, and when they are not walking in a manner worthy of their call. The judgment of God will fall upon not just individuals, but the church, if we don't abide by what's going on in Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. There has to be this unity within God's word and within God's church. As we close here, I want to close with a story of Martin Lloyd Jones. If you guys are familiar with him, Dr. Martin Lloyd Jones. Martin Lloyd Jones was a brilliant, brilliant man. At a very, very young age, he was a great physician in London. As a matter of fact, at a young age, he had a career that was heading in an astronomical trend. Very young, extremely bright, he was going to be the best doctor in that area, for sure. He was actually the associate to the physician that attended to the royal family. He was part of St. Bartholomew's hospital, which was renowned. As a matter of fact, at this time, it was the leader in the world in medicine. And here was Martin Lloyd Jones in the midst of that, with an absolute, just his whole career in front of him, and what the world would see it as, you know, a position of great importance. And then he got saved. Then Martin Lloyd Jones was saved. And for 2 years, he then wrestled with the calling that he got from God to serve him, to go into the ministry. For 2 years, he wrestled within himself. One night, he is invited to go to the opera by the physician who attends to the royal family. And he goes with his wife. It's a tuxedo occasion. Very luxurious, prestige. It's very high class. They go into the opera, and throughout the entire opera, he's battling in his mind. Now, what am I going to do with my life? There's this battle of his career in medicine and the calling that God has given him to preach the Word of God. And throughout the entire opera, he's thinking, what am I to do with my life? The opera is over, and they walk out of this extremely luxurious building. As he walks out at the corner, he sees a very small Salvation Army band. A bunch of misfits, a bunch of nobodies, singing hymns And there was a man preaching on a soapbox, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it was at that moment where Martin Lloyd-Jones says, "Those are my people. Those are my people." And in the eyes of the entire world, in the eyes of all the high-class individuals, he turns his back on an astronomical career in medicine, a life of fame, of prestige, and he says, "I must be with my people." And he leaves all that behind. He says, "Those are my people, and I will stand with those people because those are my people." Brethren, look around. We are your people. We are the ones that lock arms with you to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to the ends of the world. No matter what persecution comes before us, we are in the midst of God's people to proclaim the gospel. Charles Spurgeon says, "If God has called you to be a servant, why stoop to be a king?" If in any way, shape, or form you have been called, not necessarily to be a preacher, but just to be a servant of God, to preach the word to your children or to whoever, you have a high calling. And we fight this battle. We fight this battle together in a world that does not know Christ. And so with that said, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are humbled by your word, that it is able to change our hearts, that we may be more like your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, work inside of us that we may bring you glory. As we live in tough times, let us glorify you in every single way, that your Son is known at this time, in the ends of the world, that the proclamation, the gospel message that is able to save individuals from their sins, that message is proclaimed. We ask for your strength, we ask for your peace, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.